Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week, we started a new series going through the book of 1 Peter titled Grace for Exiles. In his opening verses, Peter introduces two major themes of his book. We are exiles, and God's grace is stunning. We are exiles living in one world, but belonging to another. And God, he gives us his grace in and through Jesus Christ, both in terms of our salvation, but also the strength we need to live for him right now in this world. The book of 1 Peter instructs us how to live as an elect exile in this world that's hostile towards Christians. But instead of fighting culture or fleeing from culture or following culture, Christians are called to other things. Things like submission and holiness and witness. See, there's no way around it. Life is hard when we follow Jesus. But that's why he gives us grace. We've been given everything that we need to live for him right now. And we've been given everything we need to await the day of his triumphant return, the day of Christ's coming. Last week, we were given this framework for understanding ourselves in relation to the world and to God. But this morning, Peter delves deeper into the great salvation that God has given to us. Now, there's two interesting facts about our text for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 12. First, 3 through 12 is one big sentence in the Greek. It's just one long sentence. It's super long. I don't think I could write a sentence that long. My hand would just give out midway through. But not only is it one big sentence, there's no commands in it. This whole sentence, it recounts the greatness of God in our salvation, and it describes his first century readers and how they live it out. They are good examples for us. Second, now this passage here, second, it is structured all around time. Peter walks us through the future and present and past, in that order, future, present, and past, and shows us how our salvation relates to each. There's much to look at, so let's dive into our text. Follow as I read verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here it is. Peter describes our salvation in terms of its future. I mean, you can see it right there at the end of verse 5. A salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. The fullness of our salvation in Christ happens at his second coming when he makes all things new. For a Christian, that's our destiny. But like any great epic, we begin with an origin story. Have you ever considered just how helpless a newborn really is? Their heads are all floppy. It's something no one told me that before I had kids. Their heads are all floppy. They move in these erratic, uncontrolled movements. But that is not what I'm talking about. See, newborns are so helpless that they offer absolutely zero help when it comes to their own birth. In fact, sometimes they get in the way, don't they? Here's the point. No one causes their own birth. One can only be born. Another must bring us forth. And that's what happens, Peter tells us, at our conversion. God the Father causes us to be born again. We go from having no spiritual life to being full of his life. We're told in the Bible that all of us start out having a spiritual heart of stone, a heart that's self-centered and rebellious towards him. But in our conversion, God makes us new, gives us a new heart and new desires. We are born again. We are brought from death to life. And that new birth, it happens through faith. It happens through faith because Jesus is the Son of God. The Father is the one who causes us to be born again, and Jesus is the Son. So when we place our faith in Christ, we become sons of God with Christ. We're united to him. We receive all that he has, all his status, all his blessings. That's why we become sons of God. All of us, whether we're man or woman, young or old, all of us become sons of God if we place our faith in Christ. We become sons not because being male is something special. It's not. We become sons because Jesus is. He's the Son of God. And we are united to him by faith, and we receive all that he has and all that he is. And so we get the blessing of the Son. The same love, the same delight, the same acceptance that Jesus has before his Father is the same love and delight and acceptance that we have before the Father. All because we've been born again. And as Peter tells us, that new birth, it gives us this new living hope. It's a living hope. It's a way of speaking that Peter gives to us, an analogy that is in contrast to what we would just simply call a dead hope. Our world has dead hope. It has no hope. In fact, any hope that it thinks it has, it's just a mirage. It's not real. It's dead. The world, it preaches a false gospel of make a name for yourself, build a following, find security in a politician, find purpose in attacking the opposition. But all of those hopes are dead of this world. They have no lasting future, and they will only create despair. Now, I don't know if you know this, but these couple days that we're in right now, this weekend couple days, they're really big days. As of today, the popular app TikTok has been banned in the United States. And as of tomorrow, we will have a new president in the inauguration. Depending on who you are, you might know only about one of those things. But both, I assure you, are happening. I mention these events because they're timely and because they just so happen to be part something that parts of our nations have put their hope in. However, both of those hopes are dead hopes. Some in our nation are crushed, absolutely crushed, at the thought of no longer having access to their opium of choice, the addictive scroll of TikTok's feed. Others in our nation are elated for tomorrow's inauguration, seeing their political savior regain control once again. But these are false gospels, dead hopes, things that, if you trust in them, will bring deadly despair, I promise you. But a Christian's hope is living. A Christian's hope is real. We have a real hope with a real future, a hope that results in joy, palpable joy, the palpable joy of eternal life. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. After 3 days in the tomb, Jesus was raised to life. And by God's grace, we are joined to him and we are given that same resurrection power. Our hope is living and it's not dead because Jesus is living. And there will be a day when Jesus returns and that resurrection hope will be ours in full and our bodies will be made new and we will live in the security of his love, in the absence of sin, in the palpable joy of his presence, all because he's alive. That's our hope. And that hope, Peter tells us, is our inheritance. It's what we inherit. This idea of inheritance, right? It probably conjures up a long lost and wealthy relative who passes away and then passes on monetary treasure. But this isn't the kind of inheritance that Peter is talking about. Our inheritance is not a pile of money from the death of a parent, but a heavenly home from a death of a brother. We are sons of God the Father, and Jesus is our brother. And as our brother, he died, and therefore we have his inheritance. His death and resurrection secured for us an inheritance that's worth far more than any earthly treasure. And Peter tells us how good that inheritance is. He gives us three words: imperishable, undefiled, unfading, as the ESV translates it. Three words to marvel at just how stunning our eternal life really is. See, our inheritance is eternal and pure and beautiful. It will never fail us or diminish for us. I don't know if you have ever gotten a new box of cereal, been really excited to eat it. You wake up in the morning, you're like, ah, yes, that box of cereal, I can't wait to dive in. You pour a nice big bowl of cereal, you get your milk, you pour it, and you take your first bite, and it turns out the milk is spoiled. Has that happened to anyone else besides me? It's the worst. Unlike spoiled milk poured into a bowl of cereal, our inheritance will never disappoint us. We will be eternally satisfied because Jesus is eternally satisfying. Now, thinking biblically about this inheritance, it reminds us of Israel receiving its inheritance as it walked into the promised land. Each tribe of Israel getting a division of the land, their own inheritance to call their own. Canaan was divided up. However, even though they had their land, when Israel was cast into exile, foreign lands and armies came in and ravaged the people and the land. Their inheritance, it turned out, was not eternal. Their inheritance was not kept for them, and they were not kept for it. Their land was desolate as they were taken into captivity. But not so for Christ, with Christ. Our inheritance is kept for us and us for it. Just check out verses 4 and 5 once again. An inheritance kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded for salvation. It's kept for you and you kept for it. I want you to imagine a guy on a ladder. He's cleaning the gutters. He has a big house, a lot of room, a lot of gutters. He's two stories up on the second story with a giant ladder cleaning the gutters when all of a sudden the ladder shifts and it falls to the ground. And so in a split second, this guy thinks quick. He grabs on to something to hold and he grabs on to the gutter. Now for this sorry sack of a guy clinging to the edge, knowing that the gutters were installed correctly and firmly attached provides him some comfort. That's good news, somewhat. However, the problem still remains. He's two stories up, holding onto the gutter with limited strength. The gutter holds him for now, but he won't be able to hold on for much longer. He remembers in that split moment a conversation that he had with his wife. She begged him to wear a safety harness because the gutters were up so high. He now berates himself for not listening. If only he had put on the harness, then he would have been secure. But now it's too late, and there he is, attempting to hold on, knowing that his grip won't last. You see, there is some comfort to know that our inheritance is kept secure for us. But that makes little difference if we are not kept for that inheritance. We have no practical assurance of salvation if we are left to cling and hang on by our own strength. But thank God, because his strong hand is like an unbreakable harness. Our inheritance is kept secure for us, and we secure for it. Notice how Peter says it in verse 5. Who, by God's power, are being guarded. through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who is being guarded for salvation? Christians. Christians are being guarded. Those who have confessed their sin and placed their faith in Jesus. How, I ask, have they been guarded? They've been guarded by God's power, not our own. And so, therefore, through what does God's power guard Christians? Through faith. Those who remain faithful in Christ will receive salvation on the last day, and they will remain faithful only because God will keep them by his power. We have a strong champion in our corner, one who defeats our sin and our unbelief, and he will keep us by his strong hand. He protects us from the sin of unbelief. It's his power that sustains our faith. We are kept secure, and it's a done deal. Nothing can change it. It's not a possibility. It's a reality. No one can snatch us out of his strong hand, not even ourselves, because his power is that powerful. You see, our faith in Christ is a gift. Faith is a gift of God's doing. Christ's death is a gift. His resurrection is a gift. Our new birth is a gift, and our faith is a gift, and therefore our hope is secure. Because our future hope is secure, that should give us tremendous strength to endure the trials that happen in the present. Would you read with me verses 6 through 9? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So given that our salvation is secure in Christ, what should our response to trials be in our daily lives? We are to grieve, and we are to rejoice. The readers here, the original readers that Peter is writing to, they are good examples to us. In their immediate context of this letter, they're experiencing persecution. However, when Peter mentions trials, he includes more than just simple persecutions. He's referring to any trial that brings suffering, which is why he uses that qualifying term, various trials. He's drawing on a principle here. The trials could be persecution, or it could be a bad knee. It could be bills piling up on the counter, or it could be broken relationships. It could be any kind of trial. But it's essential to remember that our trials are limited in length. He says that there, though for a little while. Though in the moment, it doesn't always feel limited. When you've been dealing with chronic pain for decades or an unrepentant child for years, the trial feels anything but short. However, in the context of our eternal and spectacular inheritance, our days are like grass, and those trials are but a passing shadow. And that's why Christians can even rejoice in the midst of their trials. The greatness of our salvation gives us an eternal perspective, one that's completely unknown by our world, because this world is filled with dead hopes and false gospels. We can rejoice that knowing that in a short time, all that is wrong will be made right. Our bodies will be mended, and we will look into our Savior's eye face to face. I'm reminded of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, eternal. For a Christian, our trials should result in rejoicing and grief. Not just one, and not just the other. Rejoicing and grief at the same time. When we rejoice for God and His perfect will. We rejoice in the greatness of our salvation that He's so mercifully given to us. But when we grieve that which is contrary to God and His will. It grieves Him, and so it grieves us. Now, we all need to know what grieving is and what grieving is not if we're going to do it properly. Grieving is not complaining. Complaining happens when someone's put their hope in the here and now. You see, when you put your hope in something of this world and it doesn't pan out like we want, we will complain. It's being resentful that our experience isn't fair or our life has been ruined as we know it. It happens because you don't have a secure future. A person must settle by putting their hope in the here and now. And that's why they complain. But on the other hand, godly grief happens because we put our hope in eternal matters. We recognize all that is wrong in the world, and it's not what intended. We recognize that we have an eternal inheritance that is secure and kept for us, and what is wrong now won't be wrong then. Everything will be made right. So we grieve. We grieve over the corruption of this life. And we rejoice in the glorious permanency of our eternal life. And so I give you this one encouragement, Christian. If you are a Christian, rejoice and grieve as a Christian. Rejoice and grieve as someone who has a living hope. I'm really grateful what Peter wrote here to us. I'm grateful for these original readers because they're really good examples for us all. Peter's praising them for what they do. They grieve and they rejoice rightly. Their lives, though they're full of various trials, propel them to a greater love, a greater belief, a greater joy in the Lord. Verse 8 is one of those verses that has been meaningful to me and continue to be meaningful to me throughout the years. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy. That's the experience of every Christian who's come to trust in Jesus. We've not had the blessing that Peter's had. Peter had the blessing of walking around with the Lord Jesus in Galilee, near Capernaum, near Jerusalem. He was around Jesus. He walked with Him. However, Christ's physical presence not being here now does not minimize our love for Him now. Our present love for Him is testimony to how good He really is. In fact, we actually have something that Peter does not. We have belief without sight. Jesus Himself said in John 20:29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Though we have not maybe had the same proximity that Peter has enjoyed, we have a greater blessing of knowing and loving Jesus right now. And so though we do not now see Him, we rejoice. We rejoice because one day we will see Him. Those words there in verse 8, "Though now we rejoice." It's actually a parallel. I don't know if you caught this as we were going through it. It's a parallel to verse 6. "Though now we rejoice." Verse 8. Verse 6. "In this you rejoice. Though now you grieve." You see, verse 6 and verse 8, they form a bracket that frames how we should think about our trials. And it all points to verse 7. So, Christian, brother and sister, you need to hear this. Your trials are not meaningless. Your trials are not meaningless. God has a plan. He's working out his plan, even amid our trials. So here's the point of verse 7. Our trials, they test the authenticity of our faith. Whether it's persecution or pain, trials reveal the true object of our faith. Peter uses this imagery of purified gold. Precious metals at the time were first purified before they could be used. The process was simple. You would superheat the metal until it liquefied. As the metal melted, it separated from the impurities. Those would rise to the surface and one would scrape them off. Purified gold at this time was the most precious of metals. But it too perishes and does not last. So Peter compares purified gold with our faith purified by trials. For a true believer in Christ, trials work to purify us and rid us of our self-sufficiency. And therefore, our faith becomes more valuable than gold because with it, we obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. See, this is what Peter's getting at. Trials prove our authenticity. Whether big or small, a trial shows us what or who our faith is really in. Because that's why those with saving faith will remain faithful to Christ. And that's why those without saving faith will fall away. Someone may have walked the aisle. They may have raised a hand. Otherwise, maybe accepted Christ, quote, accepted. And yet when trials came, they walked away from the Lord. The trial did its work. It's accomplished its purpose. It tested the genuineness of their faith, and it was found to be counterfeit. But a genuine Christian will endure a trial by God's power. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. God is not surprised by the outcome of our trials. It is not as if God is in heaven wringing his hands, wondering whether our faith is genuine or not. He knows. He already knows. In fact, he sees the hidden person of the heart. In fact, God is the one who chooses us. He's the one who saves us and the one who gifts us our faith. So, if the test of the trial is not meant for God, who is it for, I ask? It's for us. Trials show us whether our faith is genuine or not. And therefore, when we look back at a trial, it can act as assurance of faith for us. You know, the hardest trials of my life have always brought me closer to Christ. And I mean it, always. Every hard trial that I've ever been, I look back and I remember many moments of grieving, asking God, like, why is this happening? Why do you not stop this? I know you care, but I'm really hurt and I don't know why this keeps going. I look back and I grieve. But if I'm honest with you, I look back and I also rejoice at God's goodness. I rejoice at how he has sustained me throughout the trial. I've walked away from that trial with a greater love and a greater belief and joy in Christ than I had before. And believe it or not, I mean this, I would not trade those trials for anything. Those trials are gold to me because I was purified. And I was assured of my salvation. Now, I'm relatively young. Someone on Friday morning, they called me middle-aged. I take that as a compliment. I'm relatively young. My trials are relatively easy. But this is why we need older, trial-purified saints to share their experiences with those who are younger. If God has brought you through significant trials, we need you. You are a gift to us. And if you're younger, I encourage you to listen to those who have gone before you. Don't think that you can escape trials. You can't. They are coming. Start preparing for them now by listening to others and turning to Christ in everything. Any kind of trial, even the little ones, like someone hurt your feelings. Go to Christ. Start practicing what faithfulness looks like. Let's look at our last portion of our passage. Would you read with me verses 10 through 11? Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. I want you to think back to the last time that you were at a little kid's birthday party. Can you remember that? When it's time to open the gifts, I've seen this at every little kid's birthday party. It happens without fail. When it's time to open up the gifts, all the other kids huddle around the birthday kid in a semicircle, eager to see what's about to come. Now, they're on the outside, looking in. These gifts aren't theirs to receive. They belong to the birthday kid. But the wonder of that gift wrapped is irresistible, and they cannot take their eyes off of it. And that's exactly the same with the prophets of old, even with the angels. Peter tells us that the prophets searched for the coming of Christ. They prophesied that he would come, but they didn't know when he would come. And likewise, the angels, they looked at the unfolding redemptive history, longing to know about Christ, not just know about him, rather, but to know him like we know him who love and have faith in him. They were on the outside of the circle looking in. And what did these prophets and angels, I ask, have their eye on? Well, verse 11 tells us what they were looking at. The sufferings and the glories of Christ. They had their eyes on the gospel, the centerpiece of all human history. Christ suffered when he took on flesh as Jesus of Nazareth. He knew not sin, but he willingly suffered in this life. He lived a faithful life in a sinful world, but the religious elite hated him, and so they mistreated him and put him to death. And so Jesus suffered on the cross. He suffered as a perfect substitute in our place for our sins. The Bible tells us that he took on every sin of the whole world upon himself, every past, present, and future sin, and he died to pay for those sins. He suffered and died, and he was placed in the tomb. After 3 days in the tomb, he rose from the dead in glorious victory over sin and death, never to die again. And now he is glorified. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, where he sits in glory in heaven on the throne, reigning as the triumphant ruler on the throne of God. See, the prophets, they understood the significance of Christ, but only at a distance. But verse 12 tells us something really staggering. They were not serving themselves, but you. Old Testament prophecies were given to a specific people at a specific time, but they exist to tell you and me about the sufferings and glories of Christ. It was meant for us. It was meant for us living here and now in 2025. What a privilege it is for us. The Father saw it fit to reveal his Son at the time in which he did. And the Father saw it fit that we should know Christ, know him. The prophets, they searched. The angels longed, but the gospel message was meant for us. the gospel gift of salvation was for us to receive. Now, if we're to use this birthday analogy once again, it can be everybody's birthday. All we need to do is receive that gift. We don't have to be on the outside looking in. If you don't know Christ, you are on the outside looking in. But I want you to know it doesn't have to be this way. You can receive the gift of salvation. God wants to give you His remarkable inheritance. All you need to do is receive His gift. And so I ask you, would you place your faith in Him today? Would you talk to me after the service? For Christians, it's an absolute privilege of knowing Christ and receiving His great salvation. So in closing, I want to just take a brief minute to consider what we can take away from this passage. Now, if you remember, at the beginning of this sermon, I said this was one long sentence with no commands. There is nothing evident from this text for us to do. So instead, I want to flip the application on its head. And so I want to ask, how can someone misapply this passage? How could someone read this passage and then misapply it? It's simple. If you are a Christian and you want to misapply this text, don't care. Don't care about it. Don't stand amazed at God's great salvation. And certainly don't appreciate the privilege of obtaining such a salvation. Do not care. And so as a Christian, when we come across a passage so sublime as a description of our salvation as this, how could we not praise Him with all that we have? The appropriate application is to praise God. That's the command I give to you. Praise Him. That's exactly, by the way, exactly what Peter opened the passage with. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts with praise. God is blessed for His great mercy. He is blessed for our great inheritance. He is blessed because He has guarded us for it. And He is blessed because He saw it fit to reveal the gospel to us. So the question is, will you respond to such a great salvation? Will you receive the gift that is yours to receive? Will you rejoice with joy obtaining the salvation of your soul? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for what You have done in and through Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your salvation. We thank You for the inheritance that is that salvation. We thank You for keeping us. Lord, keep us. Lord, I pray that You would just reveal to us this week how we can apply this text more and more every single day. Reveal it to us, bring it to memory, so that we can praise You as we ought. You truly are good, and we love You. We pray this in Jesus' name.